lesson is taken from the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. If you open your Bibles, chapter 8, verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. But ye cannot tell whence I came and whither I go. Ye judge after the fact. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he said, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Then understood not they that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. He that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. May the Lord bless to us this reading of his holy word and write its eternal truth upon our hearts. Let us bow in prayer. How grateful we are, O Lord, that we may come unto thee in this hour, for thou surely hast revealed thyself unto us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as it claimed in this passage of Scripture recorded by John, in him we may see the Father, in him we may learn the truth, in him we may have that self-disclosure of the invisible God, in him we may know the word life of salvation and of an eternal inheritance in heaven, in him we may have hope. Hence, O Lord, thou hast put into our hearts a faith, and that faith is based upon the work and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grant tonight that we may begin to follow him in the events of this last week of his life, that we may think of him as he rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, receiving with understanding and with a true sympathy, the Hosannas of for a glimpse into that intimate relationship which he had with his disciples in the upper room, as he taught them and washed their feet and gave unto them the example and illustration of humility and loyalty and love. Then for the great chapter concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit, contained so faithfully in John's writings. Then that high priestly prayer, which leads us out into the heavenlies as we consider his desire and purpose for his own church. Then Lord, the events in Gethsemane as he came unto the very end. We thank thee that thou hast given unto us this witness, that once again we may feel intimately connected with him as we go through in rehearsal and consideration and meditation of those events. Pray then that we may be bound close to him, that we shall see him as our Savior and our Lord, as the Redeemer who hath mediated between thee and us, boundest back to thee by reconciliation of the cross, and thou hast given unto us eternal life. Father, grant tonight that we may come to know Christ, that every one of us shall have his faith fastened upon him, and that in that there may be the impartation of spiritual life. Let thy blessing now rest upon all those who worship with us, whether here or by radio, and grant that as the message penetrates into hospital rooms and homes and rooming houses and into automobiles along the way and into residences, that thou, Lord, may speak to the minds and hearts of men, and that we may be gathered as one great people, that all our needs may be represented before thee, and we may know that thou hast answered prayer. Remember those then that are ill and indisposed, those that are reaching the advanced ages of life, or looking into the sunset years, and know that before long they must lay aside this earthly tabernacle and must wait in thy presence, either because thou well done or thy condemnation. Lord God, grant, we pray, that there may be such an infusion of grace that all of these may show them as to hear the encomium pronounced by Christ. Grant also that there may be strength for the perplexed, that they may know the way in which to go, that they shall find that thou dost give wisdom, wisdom which is from above, which is peaceable and pure, and without partiality, without hypocrisy, wisdom that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Grant our Father that each of us may have strength, that the great truths of our Christian faith may be applied to the daily problems of life, and then that the life which we have in Christ Jesus may be lived out with victory and with conquest. Let we pray then, our mind text is taken from John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 12. I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. As you'd like to take the next subject of the series on the person and work of Christ and speak to you about the perfect life of Christ. Christ's life is one to be emulated. Sometimes we so elevate Christ in our attitude of adoration of Him as God, our worship of Him as the Savior and Lord, that we actually forget that His life is one to be emulated. The life of Christ, of course, can be divided in great clear sections. There's the infancy section, in which you have the stories that we emphasize at Christmas concerning the Annunciation, the experience of Zechariah and Elizabeth concerning the birth of John the Baptist, the coming of the Magi, shepherds, the announcement of the angels, the presentation of Jesus in the temple, and the flight unto Egypt. Maybe is that the end that comes between the infancy narrative and the time of his presentation in the temple for the first time when he was 12 years of age. These are 7 years, and that the scripture does tell us a few things about them. That he in Christ stood wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. And one can easily suspect that those were years of normalcy in reference to his birth and his relationship to the family and the people in the town. But between the time of his presentation at 12 years of age and his appearance as a minister who was to initiate his great work, we have those many years, 18 years, which are years of Sabbath. All we know is that he was in Nazareth, that he was within the family, the probabilities are that he had great responsibilities there, and that he was educated and that he acted in reference to his father's business, the carpentry business, for his later called the carpenter. Then we have the years toward which and about which our Gospels are concerned. The years of ministry. First the Judean ministry, and then the Galilean ministry, and the latter Galilean ministry broken by the temperature to Jerusalem, then what's called his Berean ministry, that being Jordan, then ultimately the Passion ministry of Christ, that of the last week, in which there took place his cleansing of the temple, his answering the questions of the Herodians and the Sadducees and the Pharisees who came to him, and his teaching his disciples the eschatological truth, that is, the truth about the second coming and the events that would be preceding that. Then the private dealing with his own disciples in the upper room as he gave them in his presence of humility, as he opened to them the word and concerning the Paraclete, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, but then as he prayed for them and the church for them, preparing them for the events that were to come, ultimately to get some experience with the betrayal and finally the crucifixion. These things have happened during the last week of the life of our Lord. Following which we have that section that deals with his resurrection and his post-resurrection ministry preceding his ascension. This is the life of Christ. We do not, of course, take from any single detail the impression that we get concerning his nature, his person, and his work. Nor do we even take this from the same trivial of them. Because when one reads the turn it up, for the name of Christ there is no sin and thus no condemnation, that they had a right to let. So as we look at Christ, we must look at this perfect life as a way of life. I think of what the angel said unto the apostles when they had been apprehended and placed in prison following the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit. He opened the doors and said, and said unto them, go, stand in the temple and preach in the temple unto the people the things of this world. The words of this way. That's what Christianity is. It's a way of life. And this we must never forget. St. Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 21, tells us that God, that is the Christ, left us an example, a copyhead, that we should follow his steps. So as we look through the New Testament, it is to gain hope of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that way in which we too are to walk. Then let's look for a moment at some of these aspects of his life. First of all, I should like to have you look at the joy of the life of our Lord Jesus. I think we often have a wrong conception about him. There's been so much, especially in the Italian school of art, that is depicted him as emaciated and forlorn and oppressed, overwhelmed, that we forget the strength and the joy and the vigor that existed within our Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has asked me on several occasions on the television program a question which we've answered, and which question is, did Jesus have a sense of humor? Well, you can't find in the scripture anything which particularly represents humor. But Jesus did. He did have a sense of irony. He did have satire. He did have other things that resemble this, but not what you might call a sense of humor in dealing with things that were light and with levity. But the scripture does say about him that he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. This may be found in the 45th Psalm, the 7th verse, and again in the 1st chapter of the book of Hebrews. It tells us that because he loved righteousness and he hated iniquity, therefore God, even his God, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. In fact, even though the cross was a cross of dreadful experience, the scripture tells us that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for what? For the joy that was set before him. This joy was a constant experience of the life of Jesus. I think that joy, of course, was indigenous to him. It was part of his personality, part of his right relationship to nature and to men, and to God, and to all of truth. In fact, you find so many references in scripture in the teachings and parables of the Lord Jesus to nature that he must have been one who appreciated and loved nature. And other guys who are responsive and sensitive to the beauties of nature and the glorious aspects of his created world could follow the bell. And then again, you know, he was found in human situations that revealed something of the right relationship. He was at dinner parties and celebrations and banquets, almost preached to a series of 10 sermons on the subject of dinner parties of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again and again in the New Testament, he was found banqueting and rejoicing and celebrating at weddings and other occasions with his disciples and with others. And then again, the children flocked to Jesus. It says, you know, that he sent shepherds to children to come unto me, and he received them. And sends them to us, has created that beautiful statue called the Smiling Christ, with the children playing upon him and some sitting upon his knees as Christ
us a victory, a victory, a joy, a happiness in the life of an individual. That doesn't mean we shouldn't be realistic. We have to be realistic about tragedy, about evil, about the upheavals and catastrophes of the world. We recognize them, but being realistic doesn't mean that we be pessimistic. A Christian should be full of joy. He should have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is joy. And remember that one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. Now, if we follow the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think we should follow joy. It's a wonderful thing to see a Christian who is a happy Christian, a cheerful Christian, one who is thankful to God for the things that take place in life. You know, it says in the Old Testament, Christ is called a new. So, behold my servant, behold my right to do my well pleased. He shall not lift up his voice in the streets, nor cry aloud. The bruised bread he shall not break, and the smoking flax he shall not quench. Here's a picture of an individual given by God in approbation and picked up in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that regards him as such a person. Well, let's look back at another aspect of his life, the equanimity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, above all others, had peace. Remember what he said to his disciples, "My peace I give unto you." Peace, or equanimity, in the midst of every circumstance that was disconcerting. Material need, man's opposition, the sufferings of life, all things that give you a perfect peace in the midst of it all. Now, we worry about taxes. When the tax collector came to Christ, you know, he said, "Peter, go and catch a fish," and to pay the tax. We worry about these things. He had no anxiety about it. Now, what was this derived from? That he could take this opposition, this hostility, this ridicule of men, this hatred of those who were his enemies, and yet live in perfect peace in the midst of it all. It was derived, I think, during his days of humiliation from his prayer life. We find the Lord resolving again and again unto seasons of prayer in order that there might be instilled within him this sense of quietness, lack of anxiety, the antidote to all of the upheavals of the Spirit, so that he had peace. And surely, if the Lord Jesus needed that, how much more do we need it? Because he gave us a legacy in his teachings of peace. He said to us that we were to have his peace, that we were not to be troubled, that we were not to be anxious in these things, that we were not to worry about the morrow, that the morrow would take care of itself, that we were to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and that all these things would be added unto us. Now, Paul picked that up from the Lord, and he said also, nothing be anxious. He said, but make your request known with prayer, thanksgiving, and supplication, and the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Great peace shall Isaiah lay that love thy law. Yes, and nothing shall offend thee.
She did. This was the thing that she imprinted into individuals, was that she loved them. Now the Lord Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. He said, hereby men shall know that you are my disciples, because you love one another. Because there is a mutual affection of Christian people and a concern and sympathy also for others beyond God, as you had for the sick, for the mentally distressed, or for the ill, or for those who are in too much, that we should have exactly that same kind of thing. Basic love. Now, the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ was a life that demonstrated affection. The other aspect that I think was outstanding in Christ's life was restraint, self-control. He had a reason to blow off. He had a reason because of the way in which they doubted him, laid traps for him, and tried to ensnare him, to be angry, and to respond without restraint, but you do not find it. Take the big debates that I had very bad last week. Some years ago, I preached on the questions which they asked Jesus that last week. You recall that they asked him about life after death, and they used an illustration that they thought would entangle him about a woman who had seven husbands successively, and so they said to him, whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? And then they asked him about giving tribute to Caesar. They said, shall we or shall we not give tribute to Caesar? And so they went on with their various questions. And finally, after answering them all, he said, I'll ask you one question too. He said, what did you, Christ, whose son is he? They said, the son of David. And he said, how did David in the Spirit call him Lord? And they dared not ask him any more questions. He had restraint and self-control as he dealt with these who tried to entrap him. Picture him in this very week as he stood before Caiaphas, illegally, and wrongfully mistreated, and the dignity with which he responded. Right before Herod, the fox, to whom he would answer nothing in silence, because he knew that Herod had slain John the Baptist, and he would not give him another chance. He had his chance. Well, when I stood before Pilate, and Pilate wrote question after question, and each one he answered until finally he came to that question, what is truth? Then Jesus also was silent in that case. The self-restraint with which he faced these individuals, the control of his own life, and then as he passed on in suffering unto the end, he demonstrated it even upon the cross. He demonstrated it on the way of Dolorosa and in the Gabbatha, and he demonstrated it also in the court there where the soldiers beat him in that occasion. You see, there was a self-control. There was a courage. Really deep and profound courage. When he stood before Pilate, Pilate said, you don't have no power to kill you, to put you to death. He said, you could have no power at all, except it were given to you from above. And thus, when men sought to put him to death in Nazareth, he courageously passed through the midst of them. When they sought to stone him, they dared not lay a hand upon him. And so he moved through life without fear, without faith in the sovereignty of God, in the fact that there was an hour that would come that would mark the end of his own ministry and life. He was fearless. That fearlessness was expressed. You remember when it says that the zeal of thy house had eaten me up, and he moved into the temple and in a solitary way overturned the tables of those who sold goods and changed money and drove them out. Nobody was able to stand the vigor with which he prosecuted that task. Fearlessness and moral righteousness before his fellow men. This was the courage that Jesus Christ had. Do we not need the same type of thing today in our political, in our social life, with the corruptions and evils that exist upon every hand? If we follow the example of Christ,
sincerity. Time isn't going to permit me to go into this in detail, but you look at him describing hated hypocrisy. If Jesus spoke ruthlessly and harshly of anyone who was a hypocrite, the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he scathingly upbraided these men who made long prayers and wore long garments for a show, and then who led the people supposedly spiritually having more day were wanted sepulchres or ravening bulls or were confiscating widows' houses. These hypocrites, Jesus wanted sincerity. Jesus honored and loved the truth. He said, I am the truth. I'm come to bear witness of the truth. He said, the truth will make you free. And he told us that loving the truth and pursuing the truth and following the truth would make for sincerity and consistency and integrity, without which an individual could not be a true follower of his. You see, there was his sincerity. Now there was his purity. The purity that manifested itself in absolute holiness. Holiness so that he could say, which one of you convinceth me of sin? Holiness that would make Pilate say, I find no fault in this man. That make a centurion cry, surely this was the Son of God, when he died upon the cross. A purity that men saw and recognized. A selflessness that's described in Scripture as a self-emptying and identifying himself with humanity, so that he would never cry or lift up his voice or complain. Three days ago, he had been in prison for 3 days on the island of Maui. Now, to walk with him, to drink with him, and thank God for him, go to sleep. But without a single exception, every servant in that beautiful hotel there, the shining chain, smiled, broke into a smile when he came, and was willing to do anything for him. And there was an attitude about him because there was a man who had never complained in anything that he did. Do we follow the example of Jesus Christ like that? Do we know what it means to be selfless in these things? He was pure, humble, selfless, lovable. This was the Christ of Scripture. You see, as you take the composite whole, what you have, he said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the light. He said, I'm the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And when we have accepted him as our Savior, and have been reconciled to God through his death, then this is the way in which we are to walk. That's why the angel said, go, stand, and preach the words of this way. We are to be people of the way that Jesus Christ has shown us. Let us walk in. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the beauty of holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the manifestation of humility